through that, you kind of shake your head a little bit. In fact, we have coming up, this is Ahab and Jezebel being confronted by the prophet Elijah. That is what's coming in Kings. I mean, there's some pretty crazy stuff we're going to be looking at. And actually, I don't know about you, but I am puzzled sometimes at the crazy stuff we see in the Bible. And you think, what in the world was God thinking when he chose to write that stuff down, right? And we're going to see that in the passage we're in today. And it's like, what in the world? And how do we figure this out? We're going to see that. So let's read. If you got your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings 13, or we'll follow it along on the screen. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. By the word of the Lord, he cried out against the altar, "Altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who make offerings here, and human bones will be turned on you." And that same day the man of God gave a sign. "This is the sign that the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out." By the way, it would be 300 years later when a man named Josiah, who was king, actually did that. And so this is a prophecy in the future. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him!" But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. Then the king said to the man of God, "Intercede with the Lord your God, pray for me that my hand may be restored." And so the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. The king said to the man of God, "Look, come with me, come home with me for a meal. I'll give you a gift." The man of God answered the king, "Even if you were to give me half of your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water, or return by the way you came." So he took another road and did not return by the way he'd come to Bethel. Now, there was a certain old prophet living in Bethel whose sons came to him and told him all that the man of God had done there that day. They also told their father what he had said to the king. Their father asked them, "Which way did he go?" And the sons showed him which road the man of God from Judah had taken. So he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." And when he had saddled the donkey for him, he mounted it and rode after the man of God. He found him sitting under the oak tree and asked, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" "I am," he replied. So the prophet said to him, "Come home with me and eat." The man of God said to him, "Though I cannot turn back and go with you, nor can I eat the bread or drink water with you in this place. I've been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water there, or return by the way you came." And the old prophet answered, "I too am a prophet as you are, and an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water." But he was lying to him. So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house. While they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. He cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, "This is what the Lord says, you have defied the word of the Lord, have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your ancestors." When the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him. As he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was left lying on the road with both the donkey and the lion standing beside it. Some people who passed by saw the body lying there with the lion standing beside the body, and they went and reported it in the city where the old prophet lived. When the prophet who had brought him back from his journey heard of it, he said, "It's the man of God who defied the word of the Lord. The Lord has given him over to the lion, which has mauled him and killed him, as the word of the Lord had warned him." The prophet said to his son, "Saddle the donkey for me." And they did so, and then he went out and found the body lying on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside it. The lion had neither eaten the body nor mauled the donkey. So the prophet picked up the body of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, brought it back to his own city to mourn for him and bury him. Then he laid his body in his own tomb and mourned. They mourned over him and said, "Alas, my brother." After burying him, he said to his sons, When I die, bury me in the grave where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the message he declared by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places in the towns of Samaria will certainly come true. Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. This was in the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. Wow, that's pretty clear and plain, isn't it? What in the world? I just wish all of the Bible could be like some of the Bible. It's pretty just plain and straightforward. This is not so plain and straightforward. This is not neat and tidy. For example, why in the world would they not God tell him not to eat with these people? And then what about these prophets? Is one right and the other one wrong, or vice versa? Or are they both right and they're just a little mixed? I don't know. We'll talk about that. Why did one lie to the other one and then honor him in his burial and say, you know, I want to be buried right beside you? I mean, it's just kind of puzzling. I've got a few thoughts on this. One, it looks like we're back into a time in Scripture when, like the time of Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. I think that's what's going on in the Northern Kingdom. In terms of eating, in the Middle East, back then, as it is right now, hospitality is very huge. And I've got a friend who was in the Army, the U.S. Army, who served in Iraq. And one of his jobs was to go through villages, and he trained Iraqi forces. And he also had sometimes to search Iraqi houses. But before he searched a house, he would go to the tribal chief, the village chief. He would sit down with them, and they would have tea or they would have a meal. And my friend would pull his wallet out and show pictures of his family. And these are my boys. And then he would inquire about the chief's boy, his family. What is your family like? And they go back and forth, and they would have this kind of dialogue. They would establish this relationship, and then he'd go search houses. That's what it's like in the Middle East. Hospitality is huge. And when you sit down with somebody at a meal, it is a sign of friendship. And so we can guess that the Lord didn't want him to sit down with Jeroboam as a sign of friendship to say that, you know, this is, I'm okay with what you've done, because he most certainly was not. And then we're talking about prophets here. And at this point in the book of Kings, prophets will take center stage, particularly when it comes to the word of the Lord. And so previously God spoke right to Solomon, which is amazing, but now it's going to be prophets speaking to kings, and there's an example, and they're going to say and do some crazy things. We have Elijah and Elisha coming up too, so it's going to be a little crazy. As you and I know, prophets are human. They are not infallible, and we know that God uses imperfect people. And we will find out as we go along. We've seen in Scripture anyway that prophets aren't always perfect. They can speak prophetically and even accurately and not have a most holy lifestyle. You think of Balaam. You know what Balaam was like and his lifestyle, and yet he actually spoke words from God. We're going to look forward in the book of Kings to a time when Micaiah is speaking against Ahab. And we find out through Micaiah that God, Micaiah said, and Micaiah is a good prophet, said to Ahab, God sent a lying spirit into the mouths of your prophets to lead you to death. And you go, wait a minute, God sent a lying spirit? I mean, that's just kind of a head scratcher, isn't it? But we see that in Scripture. He uses imperfect people, and he'll often use different things to accomplish his means. It's all very complicated, and I can't pretend to know which of these guys is right or not. I mean, why the one guy lied and then the other guy disobeyed and then the one guy was killed by a lion. And I think it's interesting to consider that the older prophet lived near Bethel, and God didn't send him to Jeroboam to make this pronouncement. He sent somebody from Judah to go up to Bethel. And so that'll cast a little shade on the prophet, the older prophet. But again, both guys are mixed. They both have messages from God. And both of them are right in their messages, some of the messages. And then they both agree at the end. I mean, as they're burying the other guy, they agreed that God definitely spoke these things against Jeroboam. They were together on that. So people in the Bible are mixed. There's more gray than black and white. And I'm glad that I don't have to sort it all out completely. God is a perfect judge, and he sees the motives and intents of the heart, and he can figure that out. So that's our chapter for the day. As much as you'd like to go home now, we're just going to make a little application. Or head back to cookies. I know what you think. Little application. What can we make? How can we apply this to our lives? Number one is this: worship God's way. Worship God's way. Jeroboam most certainly did not worship in God's way. God asked him to follow his decrees and commands. God said he would have to give him a dynasty if he followed his decrees and his commands. And instead, he set up a counterfeit religion in the north. A counterfeit religion, totally separate, totally disobeying God. Had he read God's word? And that was the job of the kings, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 17. Every king was to read the word of the Lord and copy, make a copy for himself, carry it with him so he carries out God's commands faithfully. That's what kings were supposed to do. Had he done that, he would read this from Deuteronomy. And this is God speaking to Israel prior to going into the promised land. These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord your God, your ancestors, has given you to possess as long as you live in the land. Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars. Smash their sacred stones. Burn the Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes, and your special gifts. Jeroboam totally disregarded this instruction from God. God said worship in one place. He didn't want worship all over. He wanted it in one place, a centralized worship. You can keep it more doctrinally correct that way. Instead, they worshiped everywhere else, exactly like the nations before them had worshiped, on this hill and on that hill and up in Dan and down in Bethel and this shrine and that shrine, burning incense over here, making a sacrifice over there, exactly like the nations before them had worshiped. And then they got off track, and they were not worshiping Yahweh. Now, back then, everyone certainly was doing what was right in their own eyes. Or as we used to say when I was a kid, it's your thing, do what you want to do. Or as some say now, you do you. I mean, that's so prevalent in our society. You do what you want, do whatever you think is right to do. Do it, it doesn't matter, just be sincere. When it comes to worship, though, God's ways trump all of our puny ideas. Willie Nelson wrote a song a couple of years back. You know Willie Nelson. And he wrote a song a couple of years back. It's called God is Love. I thought, oh, this is promising. Here are part of the lyrics. Take these words of wisdom with you wherever you go. Tell all the religions in the world, and through them the truth shall flow. But God is love, and love is God. That's all you need to know. Now, when I first read that, I thought, oh, it's got scripture in it. God is love. Can't be that bad. But all the religions of the world, you know, that the truth can flow through all religions. Somebody, a journalist, asked Willie Nelson about this song, about the lyrics of this, and this is what he said. I don't see God as a big guy in the sky making all the decisions. I think God is love, period. There's love in everything out there, trees, grass, air, water. Love is one thing that runs through every living thing. Everybody loves something. The grass loves the water, and that's one thing we all have in common, that we all love and like to be loved. That's God. Well, that sounds really pantheistic to me. Pantheistic is God is everything and everything is God, basically. And sorry, Willie, I like your music, but I don't like your theology. People like Willie, and there are a host of people like this around the world, think you can do whatever you want to do in a religious sense. You can think whatever you want to think religiously. You can make up whatever God you want to make up. And God is cool with that because all that matters is if you're sincere. And that's simply not true. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Truth matters. Facts matter. God and his word matters. God and his word came to earth to rescue us from ourselves and from sin. and we don't get to pick which God we want to worship. Well, you can, but you'll be in trouble for it. We can't think I get whatever way I want to get to heaven is fine. You can do that, but you'll pay for that in a wrong way. It's not our choice, as if religion were a smorgasbord where you're walking through, then you pick a little of this, a little of that, and I don't like that, I'm not going to take that, and you just put on your plate what you want. It's not like that. Jesus is Lord. There's just one way. We worship in God's way or we get in deep trouble. Jesus, for us, is God's way. And it was like this back in the Old Testament. God laid out how they were to worship. Why did God lay out all these things about worship? It's because that would set the table for the coming of Jesus. The way everything, the Old Testament sets the table for Jesus coming would make him plain. That's why it was important to follow those ways. So about all this, God warned Jeroboam. He promised him he could have a dynasty, he could do all this stuff, and God said, wait a minute. He brought warning to him. The prophet came up from Bethel to warn him and speak about coming judgment. And how did he respond? Not necessarily with humility. Oh, well, that's the word of the Lord. He wanted to seize him and throw him in jail. But then God gave him an opportunity to respond. How? By shriveling his hand, by causing something to happen. That was a gracious judgment from God. We talked about this last week. That thing gave him an opportunity to change his ways. But he was not concerned about changing his ways as much as just getting his hand back to normal, which God graciously did. And then after that, this altar, he's sacrificing on the altar, that's broken in pieces and the ashes are scattered, confirming the word of the Lord at that time. Then God healed his hand. Then he caught wind of the two prophets in the situation, because that was a public, this offering was a public thing. People saw that, and the prophet's sons went back to tell the old prophet, this is a public thing. People saw that. They were talking about this. And then you catch wind of the prophet getting eaten by a lion, and the lion not eating anything else but just sitting there. And it all sounds pretty miraculous. And in all of that, Jeroboam was unmoved. Didn't affect him at all. And sometimes we wish we could see what Jeroboam saw. I mean, how many times have you wished that God would send a prophet to you to speak a specific word, or that God would say something to you directly from somebody else? How many times have you prayed for a miracle, prayed for a healing, and it happens? Maybe it hasn't happened, but you wished it would happen. Wouldn't you love to see some miraculous thing going on in your neighborhood, like a lion eating a politician you don't like? And it being very clearly from God. Wouldn't you like that? Jeroboam heard these things, saw these things, and this was still written of him. Even after this, that's what the first few verses of verse 33 mean. Even after this, even after everything I've just described to you, the message, the healing, the confirmation, all of that, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people, not doing worship like God wanted. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. Let me rewrite that first line. Even after all this, even after all that God graciously had done to try to pull him in back in line, he did not change his evil ways. God was not happy. He bent over backward to get Jeroboam's attention, and still he did evil in spite of everything he saw and he felt. And sometimes we say to ourselves, if only I could see those things, if only I could hear those things, then I would believe. But Jeroboam saw and heard, and he did not believe, not necessarily. That's why faith for us is so important. Jeroboam didn't worship in God's way. But how do you and I, how do we worship in God's way? We don't have to go to Jerusalem and make sacrifices anymore. Why? Because Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins, the once-for-all sacrifice that took care of the sacrificial system. I think it's interesting in Scriptures, God doesn't say a lot about how we worship, the style of worship, you know, how we preach or how we pray or how we what songs we sing, that kind of thing. But he tells us to sing with all of our hearts, to sing joyfully, to love him with all of our hearts. And I think we have latitude in how we worship. And you just think about worship around the world today and around the world in history and all the different styles of worship, and that God is giving us complete latitude. But Jesus gives us a principle that is true for all time and around the world, no matter what culture you're part of. And he gives us this principle when he was speaking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Here's what Jesus said. "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You know that the woman at the well said the worship here is important." The Samaritans were theological and otherwise descendants of the northern kingdom. And they thought that that worship, that's the way they, this is the disagreement that the Samaritans had with the Jewish people. And that was still a remnant of the things that Jeroboam did. And here we have Jesus, hundreds of years later, correcting that thing and saying, yes, salvation is from the Jews. But he said, it really doesn't matter now whether we worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem. "Yet a time is coming and has now come," because Jesus is here, "when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." So now the place of worship is not necessarily in Jerusalem, or not necessarily even in this building, although we do this often. The place of worship is in our hearts, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And you can worship in homes, you can worship in the park, you can worship as you drive, because God is with you. Gather with other people and you worship around the indwelling Holy Spirit and around the truth of God's word. That's how we worship, in spirit and in truth. Now, do you do that as we gather together on Sundays? Do you worship in that way? Are you in touch with God as we gather? As we are singing songs, are you thinking, I don't like that song. I don't like the way they did that. Or look at what she's wearing. Or something like that. Elders often pray in Sunday mornings prior to the service, and we pray for everything that goes on here. And we pray that the felt presence of God would invade our worship. A.W. Tozer prayed that for his church. And I think it's a great prayer. Why? So we are conscious of the idea that God is here with us. We are worshiping a real God who is worship. He was here in spirit. And we're not just singing songs. We're not just a social club who gathers together to chat with their friends and eat cookies afterwards. We are people of the living God, gathering to worship the living God and to love him with all of our hearts. And I hope that that's you when you gather, when you come here, preparing your heart and being ready in the spirit and in truth, in this truth of God's word. You worship team members, and I'm so glad you get a break today, the you worship team. And I thank you for all the hard work you do and all the rehearsal and everything else you do that. And let me challenge you, worship team people. Do you pray? Are you filled with the Spirit as you rehearse and as you come on Sundays? I think that's an important thing. Because what you're doing is not just singing songs. You're representing the living God. And you get an opportunity to minister to us as you are filled with the Spirit and we worship in spirit and in truth. And that's the same for all of the rest of us, too, who come gather together. Our focus should be on the Lord. This great story of a Hindu man who, when he was a teenager, tells about visiting a Christian church. Let me tell you, let me give it in his words to hear. Worship is so important. Here's what he said. "Small group of Indian believers met in a very rundown house, but there was something very special about their worship. The small song leader held up her tambourine, and then she hit her hand with it, and a new chorus had started, and over the words were repeated, and soon I had joined in. It was hard not to be enthusiastic of what the song said was true. Wonderful counselor, wonderful Jesus is to me. Counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace is he. Saving me, keeping me from all sin and shame. Wonderful is my Redeemer, praise his name." Have you heard that? Anybody hear that song? That was a song they were singing. He continues, "No one had started to preach, but already I had learned so much. What a contrast between the relationship these Christians had with Jesus and the ritualistic appeasement of the gods at Hindu ceremonies. I had never heard anyone say that a Hindu god was wonderful or a counselor. Certainly no one would sing like that about Shiva or Kali, his bloodthirsty wife, or about their favorite son, Ganesha, half elephant and half human. And they called Jesus a Prince of Peace. He says, the words of that simple chorus were burning themselves into my heart. Jesus would not only save, he would keep me from sin and shame. What good news! These people must have found it to be true, or they wouldn't be singing with such enthusiastic joy. Wow. Worship can be powerful and transformative when we do that, being filled with His Spirit, gathered around the truth of His Word. That's application number one, worship God's way. Application number two is this, leave a better legacy. What legacy did Jeroboam leave? Not a good one. We read this, the last verse in the chapter we read. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. His family was wiped out because of this. Jeroboam ignored God's word more than once. He ignored the warnings, the patient warnings that God sent him. And instead he set up shrines and he set up places for incense. And he continued that two golden calves at two different places. This was the sin that led to the destruction of his family, wiped him off the face of the earth. And it did this. It influenced all the kings that were coming in the northern kingdom. And we see this in a number of places repeated throughout this. This was the legacy of Jeroboam. God told him you could have a godly legacy. If you follow me, you're going to have a dynasty and your name will be remembered forever. But instead of a dynasty, a godly dynasty, he had a dynasty of idolatry. That was his legacy. And this phrase is repeated throughout Kings and Chronicles. King Baasha, it says this concerning him, the tagline on the king. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, son of Hanani, concerning Baasha. I lifted you up from the dust and appointed you ruler over my people Israel, but you followed the ways of Jeroboam and caused my people Israel to sin, to arouse my anger by their sins. That was Baasha. There's King Zimri. So he died because of the sins he had committed, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and following the ways of Jeroboam, and committing the same sin as Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit. That was Zimri. Here is Ahaziah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he followed the ways of his father and mother and of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshipped Baal and aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, just as his father had done. That is repeated many, many times throughout Kings and Chronicles. And I just gave you three examples up there. That was the legacy of Jeroboam. He influenced all those kings. And those idols and those things set up in the worship in the wrong way influenced all of that people and caused them to be taken captive and gone, and even influenced their theology down to the Samaritans in the time of Jesus. That is not a good legacy. How would you like your name to live on in perpetuity through the scriptures in a negative way like that? That's a negative legacy. But we can have a positive legacy. There's a guy named Joshua Haldeman. Grew up in the prairies of Saskatchewan. And when the effects of the Great Depression went through Canada, he lost his 5,000-acre ranch in Saskatchewan, his big farm. He had to start from scratch, so he tried his hand at chiropractic things. He tried his hand at politics, but he found his passion in flying. He loved to fly airplanes. And in 1950, Joshua and Winifred Haldeman did something very unusual. They went to South Africa. They moved their whole family to South Africa. And the plane that they had back then, they crated up and put it in crates, shipped it to South Africa, put it back together when they got there, and flew all over. And these guys did something absolutely amazing. A few years after they got to South Africa, Joshua and Winifred embarked on a 30,000-mile trip from Africa to Australia and back again. And just to put it in context, Charles Lindbergh, is that name familiar? He was known as the transatlantic flight, and his flight was only 3,600 miles. And these guys were more than eight times that far, 30,000 miles to them and back. And it's the only private pilots of a single engine plane known to have done something like that. Absolutely amazing. Now, you probably never heard of Joshua and Winifred Haldeman, but I bet you've heard of their grandson. Here's his picture. Elon Musk is the grandson. You know, he's turned automotive industry and the aerospace industry upside down with Tesla and SpaceX. Let's hope he does that with Twitter as well. Looks like he's on his way. I mean, how does someone like him even conceptualize the idea of colonizing Mars? That's what he wants to do, colonize Mars. Where in the world would you get an idea like that? Except that your crazy grandparents did something wacky back in their day as well. One of Musk's biographers said this: throughout his childhood, Elon heard many stories about his grandfather's exploits and sat through countless slideshows that documented his travels. These stories were the seedbed of Musk's imagination. These stories of his grandfather and the slides he saw, those are the shoulders on which Elon Musk even stands to this day. That's how he can conceptualize doing something absolutely crazy, because he had grandparents who were just like that. Let me ask you again. I asked you this a few weeks back. Who's standing on your shoulders? Who are you influencing? Who are you setting an example for? What legacy can you leave? I trust you're leaving a better legacy than Jeroboam left. How is your life going to affect the generations to come? Now, I'm not from an explicitly Christian home, and I'm semi-religious. My dad never went to church except when my mom dragged him, and my mom was kind of religious in one ways, but I want to change that. I want my children and my grandchildren and their kids to follow the Lord with all their heart. I want that to be the legacy of Debbie and my and our prayers and our life is to have this go on for generations. That's the legacy I want to leave with my family. I hope you're the same. And the people around you, what can you do? Who's standing on your shoulders? Let me challenge you to live your faith out. I said challenge to live your life out. That's it. Debbie and I pray for our family often, and I trust you to feel the same way. You pray for your family. You pray for the people you know often. We pray because God alone can really work in hearts and do eternal work. We pray that often, and we want to live in such a way that influences them. Have them over, talk with them, have fun with them, do good things together. But pray and live in such a way that moves them toward God. So let me challenge you again. Live your faith out. Live in such a way that you're influencing the next generations. Pray into those generations. Follow God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And put His kingdom first in all you do. Leave a better legacy than Jeroboam left. And worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for even negative examples in the scriptures. And we want to leave a better legacy than Jeroboam did. We want to worship you in the spirit and in truth, Lord. Give us grace, especially with the legacy, Lord. We want to see generations affected by your spirit. Godly people, Lord, help us to do that. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.